We're in Revelation chapter 10 tonight, and it's been 2 weeks, so you probably forgot where we were. But we had gone over, I meant to bring that chart that Linda drew for me, but we were up to the sixth trumpet. Remember, there were six seals, and we had a break way back there after the seven churches. And there was a parenthesis about the multitudes that were saved and the sealing of the 144,000. Then we went back to the seventh seal, and out of that seal came seven trumpets. And we had gone through, and the last three were called woe, the three woes. And so we had gone through six trumpets at the end of chapter 9. And remember that men were not repenting, even though horrible things were being done on the face of the earth. However, I feel that we're still in the first part of the tribulation, and we haven't even hit how bad it's going to get by a long shot. We're about to enter that second half, but before that seventh trumpet sounds, out of which come seven more judgments, believe it or not, we have a parenthesis again. And chapter 10 and half of chapter 11 are that parenthesis. These things, I think we ought to take it literally and as simply, straightforwardly as we can, unless God shows us something else later on, and then we won't get confused. So just assume it's in the same time frame when it occurs, in the sequence of events. At the most, it would be going on during everything that we've already seen. You know, so we are in a parenthetical portion from Revelation 10:1 to 11:4. And that is in between the sixth and seventh trumpet, just as we had a break in the sixth and between the sixth and seventh seal. So let's look at chapter 10, verse 1. You might call this chapter, if you wanted to, The Mighty Angel and the Little Scroll. So we'll look at verse 1. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. Okay, looking at those three verses, what's your first impression, if we can go by impression, about this mighty angel? Did anyone have a thought? Yes, huge, yes. Powerful, right? There are many people that think one way or the other. Some feel that this angel is difficult to identify. Many make a case that this is Jesus. And I'm going to kind of go along with that, and I'll show you why. Do you remember? Just flip back for a minute to chapter 8, verse 1. I saw verse 3 of 8. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer and the incense. Remember that angel? And we talked about him being Jesus because he was doing priestly things. And Jesus is our high priest, and we developed that. If you go back to sheet number 8, why we were building a case for that. I don't care if you decide he's not, you know. But I feel there's strong evidence that this also is Jesus. And no created angel, I think, could be described in these terms, but it's possible there's a mighty, mighty angel up there who is wrapped in a cloud. Compare this rainbow around his head. Remember the rainbows that we always see. If you look back at Revelation 1, remember when we saw Jesus there in verse 12? And I turned to see a voice that spoke, and I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the candlesticks, one likened to the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot. And he had, in verse 14, his eyes were a flame of fire. 15, his feet likened to brass. His voice is the sound of many waters. And in verse 16, his face was as the sun, shining in its strength. So many similarities there. And if you go back to Daniel 10, verse 5, and then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, I'll wait for you there, Daniel 10, 5. And behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with the fine gold of Ophaz. His body was like beryl, his face an appearance of lightning, his eyes as lamps of fire, his arms and feet like in the color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And remember when we saw his throne room in chapter 4, how there was a rainbow round the throne? And that rainbow is a symbol of God's covenant with Noah in the sky, and has to do with God's covenants and God's promises. I don't know of any other angel ever described with a rainbow. It could happen. But the strongest, the most interesting study that came out of that description for me this time, and I would encourage you to even do more, I did a study of the cloud that he appeared around him here in chapter 10. It said he was clothed with a cloud and a rainbow was on his head. And this cloud, I am saying, is a symbol of divine glory over and over and over again in the Word of God. And so I thought we would look at a few because it's so fascinating. We can't do them all, and I would really encourage you to look up some more. But let's go to Genesis first. That's the rainbow part here. Genesis chapter 9, verse 13. Genesis 9:13. God is speaking. We'll look at 12. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I made between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. That means forever. I do set my bow in the cloud. And God talks about the rainbow as his. He sets my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. Sometimes I think if we weren't so dense, God wouldn't have to repeat himself, and the Bible would be one page long, you know. But we need it. We need every single word of it. And so it seems to me that this rainbow is the establishment, is related to God alone. You know, I wanted to point that out, and you can compare it with Revelation 4:3, but not right now, where we see the rainbow round the throne of God in heaven. Let's look at Exodus 13. I wanted to show you some things about the cloud. It's such an interesting study. So Exodus 13:21. Remember, this is the children of Israel coming out of Egypt and being guided through the wilderness. Okay, how did he do that? Verse 21. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them in the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. What I'm trying to show you is God in the cloud all the time. It's a sign that of his glory and his presence, and the rainbow and the cloud. And here, we're not done with this cloud. Go to Exodus 14:19, and it's all through the Word. I just picked, remember our angel of the Lord study? Okay, this is the verse that is so amazing to me, 14:19. And the angel of God, who is that? Jesus. Which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. Who is the cloud? The cloud is Jesus. Did you realize the cloud and the fire were the Lord himself? Actually, Jesus, leading the people through the wilderness. And there are other scriptures, if you look it up, that'll cross-reference this. So I'm trying to say this mighty angel with a clothed in a cloud can't be anybody else, but it seems from evidence of Scripture. Look at Exodus 16:10. And it came to pass, as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. This is consistent through the Word of God, that the glory of God appears in a cloud. There's a Hebrew word for this cloud. It's called Shekinah. Transliterate, S-H-E-K-I-N-A-H, Shekinah. And we talk about, or you hear Christians say, the Shekinah glory. Shekinah is a word for the glory of God in this cloud, because that's the human term, and it's the way that God manifests to our human eyes, is in this cloud. Exodus 24:15. And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. You see, it's all through the Word. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai. See, the cloud is the glory of God. And that whole top of that mountain was covered in this cloud. It was God's presence. And it covered it 6 days, and the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Okay, Exodus 40:34. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, that's the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journey. Amazing, huh? And you can look up some of these others. I don't even know if I wrote them for you. No, but a few more if you want to jot them on your sheet for later. Leviticus 16:2. Numbers 9, verses 15 through 23. Numbers 12, verses 5 and 10. Deuteronomy 31, verse 15. And there are many more. Let's look at 1 Kings together, because that's such an important one. 1 Kings 8. Some of you should remember this one just when I say 1 Kings 8. Verse 10. Does anybody remember what we're going to be looking at? What's happening in 1 Kings about this time? Yes. Linda had it, but she won't say it out loud. Oh, she's on the dedication of Solomon's temple. Right. So, first, good. Thank you. 1 Kings 8, verse 10. And it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. See how many verses call the cloud the glory of God and how it is associated together so often. And if you remember, that Shekinah glory that filled the house of God departed. When the people got so disobedient, that cloud went up, out from the temple, and went out through the east gate and up to the Mount of Olives and ascended. Who else did that? Jesus himself. How will he descend? Down to the Mount of Olives, back through the east gate into the temple. Isn't that beautiful consistency in the Word of God? So look at Ezekiel. Chapter 1, verse 4. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself, the cloud and the fire again. And a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof is the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Verse 28. And the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the lightness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spoke. Ezekiel 10, verse 1. And then I looked. You know, someone gave us a gift of Newsweek, and they did a study on insanity, schizophrenia, or Time Magazine, I think it was. I just looked at the cover. I was in the dentist's office, and I started to read through. And they said, you know, schizophrenia, an example of that would be Ezekiel the prophet. Oh. Well, no, he's not. Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 1. Because of these visions, and then, you know, how God commanded him to lie on one side for 360 days. And then on the other side, and to fry up all these funny food, and to go naked, and yeah, that sort of thing. You could see it, you know, from the world's standpoint. Anyway, Ezekiel 10, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared over them, as it were, a sapphire stone, as the appearance of the likeness of a throne. And he spoke unto the man clothed with linen. Who is that? And said, go in between the wheels, even under the cherub, and fill thine hand with coals of fire from between the cherubim, and scatter them over the city. And he went in my sight. Now the cherubim stood on the right side of the house, and when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. That's the throne room of God. And then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. Okay, look at Luke 21. And then, this is speaking of the end, the second coming of Christ. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming, how? In a cloud, with power and great glory. And then if we go back to Revelation 14, 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. Are we there? 14:14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat, like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. So you see, you know, I didn't even pick all of them. Why I'm making the case that this mighty angel of chapter 10, verse 1, and I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire, which always seemed to consistently describe the Lord in his judgment. And so the rainbow is around him. That's his covenant promise and his mercy, I think, too. And the cloud is his glory. His face as the sun is also his glory. And his feet as pillars of fire, which is judgment. In his hand a little book, it says in verse 2. And, you know, if you read these commentaries, there's reams and reams of them, and people say, well, you just can't understand Revelation. And probably if you go through the commentaries, you never will. I'll tell you that. So there are various ideas about this little book, many ideas about this little book. But if you remember in chapter, and I'm going to say I have the edge on it, please. If you look in Revelation chapter 5, 1, just to remind yourself, I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. Remember, that's how we started, and we talked about this scroll, and it said, who is worthy to open this scroll? And we've been opening the seals. We opened the seventh seal, and out of that, and the scroll is totally unrolled, and out of that seventh seal come seven trumpets, of which were up through six, and pretty soon, after this parentheses part, we're going to flip, because remember that scroll's written in and out, so now we're going to read the other side. And it seems like, it just seems easier to me to believe it's all the same book. And the little book could be a portion of it, the portion that's about to come, this seventh trumpet. It could be, that's just my own idea. But it's definitely the judgments, because we have seven thunders thundering after this. So I believe it's focusing in on a part of the, maybe it's the last half of the tribulation. You know, it's everything to come. But it's the same book. It's this title deed to the earth, the seals of which have been broken, and the scroll is now unrolled. The Lord descends with all evidences of divine majesty with this book in his hand. Think of him, one foot upon the sea and one upon the earth, showing that he takes possession of his inheritance now. You know, when Jesus died on the cross, he defeated Satan and he got the earth back. But it isn't the time for him to begin all of this. We have not yet seen the beginning of this. And the tribulation time and the time of judgment is so that he can purify the earth and then come and take it over and rule it. So he is now staking his claim. But what's to come is still terrible, worse than we've seen. If that's it, we can't believe it. So since this is called a little scroll, and it's not the sealed scroll, it's a little different word in Greek. It's I wrote it down for you. It's a small book instead of just the Biblios. I believe it's additional details of the events or the judgments that are to come. And in verse 3, it says he roars as a lion. Well, we're used to that, aren't we? The lion of the tribe of Judah, remember chapter 5:5? I looked and it behold the lion of the tribe of Judah. That's one of his names. We're only going to look at one verse for that. And that's Isaiah 31:4. Isaiah 31:4. For thus has the Lord spoken unto me, like as a lion, and the young lion roaring on his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is called forth against him. He will not be afraid of their voice, nor abase himself for the noise of them. So shall the Lord of hosts come down to fight for Mount Zion and for the hill thereof. That's exactly what the lion is doing right now in this part of Revelation. He is roaring. He's not coming this time as a little baby in a manger. And we don't even get the idea of a manger. It was a rock stone cave where the animals were kept. So you can imagine how it smelled and what it looked like. And the little crib that we think of was just a rock which they carved out for the animals to drink out of. And I've seen the one they think is, you know, but you never know in Israel these about those things. But it's like, anyway. They didn't have wood, and it was a very humble beginning. The poorest of the poor. Not this time. This time he's coming as the Lion of the tribe of Judah with a roar, with the title deed in his hand, taking possession of the earth and putting down all his enemies, not to be mocked and scourged and unjustly accused and like a sheep to the slaughter. No, as a king, not suffering, but in victory and power. The reason the Jews missed him the first time was they were looking for this the first time. They missed in the word about the two comings. And that's not that easy to see. It has to be by the revelation of God. Still to this day, rabbis believe there might be two messiahs, one who comes to suffer and one who comes to reign, because they can't reconcile that. But you can if you have one man coming twice or one God coming twice. And so that's one, and I put other verses for you there, which you can look up, and you will be enriched if you do. They all concern the lion roaring and coming to take possession of his kingdom at the end. And they make a beautiful picture. They mesh. Okay, looking at Revelation chapter 10 and continuing. Looking at verse 3 again. And he cried, and that word cried means cried out. He cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. I don't know what they are, but they sound powerful. Remember, the number seven is completion, and we see it a lot in the Word of God. So I believe that it means complete judgment. This is the rest of it coming now. After the final trump, it's called sometimes, the seventh trump, the last trump, even though, you know, it's going to spill out 3.5 more years of horror on earth. That's what I believe is contained, and that's why the seven thunders are thundering. One commentator thought it was all the thunder of heaven at once. But whatever, it's just a complete cycle of judgment awaiting the wicked down here on earth. And these details have been sealed up and hidden since the beginning of time, but now they're about to be opened. And if you look at verse 4, and when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. So the thunders speak. It could be the very voice of God, because his voice is as of many thunders. And we see God as this with the seven quite often, the Holy Spirit and the sevenfold spirit and things like that. It may be the very voice of God described as the seven thunders. But John is about to write down what they say, or what it says, or what he says. I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. So we'll never know. Unless God chooses to tell us up there, or when we know all things, we may know it then. I've seen lots of people guess, and I've seen lots of books with the title, you know, what the seven thunders said. But God said, write it not. And in Deuteronomy 29:29, you don't have to turn there, I think I made a note for you of that verse, though. And I wrote A, which means the first part. It says, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. So there are some things that are not known, and this is one of them. Okay, let's look at verse 5. But we're going to find out something interesting about mysteries in a minute. Verse 5, and the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and he sware by him that lives forever and ever, who created heaven. Who's that? God himself. He swore by God. He swore by him that lives forever and ever, and who created heaven, and the things that therein are, and the earth, and the things that therein are, and the sea, and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. That's a big oath. And I want to use this to show you, again building my case, that this is Jesus. Because who could swear by God and by heaven and by earth and all the things therein? It wouldn't be scriptural, and I'll show you why. If you go back to Deuteronomy 32, Deuteronomy 32, 36. For the Lord, is that right? Am I in the right place? For me, 32. For the Lord shall judge his people. Is that the one I wanted? Yeah. For the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is none shut up or left. And he shall say, where are their gods, their rock in whom they trusted, which did eat the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you and be your protection. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no god with me. What a powerful statement. God is saying, I'm up here, there's nobody else up here. You may call things God, but there are no gods, and if you call them God, let them help you when things get bad. And he says, I am God, and there is no god with me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. Now look at the same thing. For I lift up my hand to heaven, and I say, I live forever. Is that right? Yeah, okay. Now, lifting up the hand is a sign of swearing, like we lift up our right hand and we swear on the Bible in court, mentioning court, to tell the truth and nothing but the truth. So lifting up the hand is a sign of making an oath. Now, God is making an oath, lifting up his hand, saying, I live forever. This mighty angel in Revelation lifts up his hand to the one who lives forever. Look at Daniel. Chapter 10. Daniel 10, verse 5. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz, and his body was like beryl, and his face is the appearance of lightning. Oh, we did that. And his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and feet likened to burning brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. Now go to Daniel 12, verse 6. That's why I did it. And the one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that lives forever, that it shall be for a time and times and a half, when they shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. It's the exact same picture. It's Jesus, and that's why I think this mighty angel clothed with the cloud and the rainbow is Jesus. He lifts up his hand. He swears by the him that lives forever that there shall be time no more. In Daniel, it says, it shall be for time, times, times and a half. That is one phrase for 3.5 years, or the last half of the tribulation, which is exactly where we're at. And now the angel says there will be no more delay. It's now. That's why what time no longer means. So back to Revelation, when it says there shall be time no longer, it means there shall be no more delay. No more delay. I think I wrote that for you. There shall be no more delay before the fulfillment of the divine purposes of the church on earth and before he brings his kingdom down here. The time for the judgments of the great tribulation have come. Let's go to verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound. Okay, that's recalling to you now that we're ready for the seventh trumpet. And that's what God has just said. No more delay. The last 3.5 years are now. And he says, the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he has declared to his servants, the prophets. It seems like this mystery of God is the completion of the tribulation, the fulfillment of all his promises to his saints, and his coming to earth to reign, and all that follows. The word mystery, the mystery of God, is from the Greek word mysterion, and it doesn't mean what you think, and I wrote on your sheet, in the New Testament and in the Bible, it means something previously hidden, but now it's fully revealed. And in the New Testament, it always means some doctrine that has not in former times been known to men. But God reveals it. So it's not like, you know, a mystery novel or something. It's something that God always knew, but it wasn't known to men. And he chooses in certain times to reveal his mysteries. That word mystery is found 27 times in the New Testament. And I would encourage you to do a study on mystery. I wrote and picked a few for you. And I'm just going to pick, let's see, one of those. Or a couple of those. Look at Romans 11. Romans 11:25. For I would not, brethren, that you be ignorant of this mystery, that you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. That's one place. That's one mystery. There are 27 times that word. There aren't 27 mysteries in the Word of God, but there are quite a few. Romans 11:25 says, the mystery that blindness is upon Israel. That's a mystery. It was a mystery until now, when Paul writes in Romans to the Gentiles that Israel's been blinded now, that the Gentiles might come in. But the Jews are coming back. Romans 16:25 is one of the most beautiful mysteries. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. There's your definition of mystery. But now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to the nations for the obedience of your faith. Actually, there's another one, and it says, this is the mystery, Christ in you. The mystery that was hidden was that Jesus can live inside you and come in and be in your heart. It's not apparent in the Old Testament. That's why the Jews don't see it yet. They don't have the revelation of that mystery. which is revealed in the New Testament. And there are many, many others. Let me pick one more. Let's 1 Corinthians 15. Now behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We shall not all die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. That's the rapture. That's a mystery. There are others. I gave you five. Let's do one more. Colossians 1. Keep going forward. Colossians 1, 26. Even the mystery which has been hid from ages and generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So that's an interesting study. So back in Revelation it says, in verse 7, but the mystery of God should be finished, as he has declared to his servants the prophets. What is this mystery of God? I can't say I've got the answer, but if we look as to what's been happening, and we decide that the little book are the details of the judgment to come, the last 3.5 years, then this mystery of God could be that, his plan for this last part of the tribulation period. How, and maybe beyond, the whole unfolding of the rest of the plan. And how often do you question God's purpose? And what is God doing? And this is strange how he deals. I don't understand. You will then. The mystery of God will be revealed, the whole thing. So learn from this scripture to wait until God himself makes it clear in the days of the voice of the seventh angel. And there's another encouraging thing here. You know, we learn that the secret things of God remain secret. I mean, what the seven thunders wrote is sealed. But there's another aspect, because the verses I read to you, and the verse here, it says, he has already declared this mystery to his servants, the prophets. And I want to take you through four verses to really encourage you about how privileged the saints are. Daniel chapter 2. Verse 19. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. And then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of the God of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom unto the wise, and knowledge unto them that know understanding. He reveals the deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. I thank thee, O God, and praise thee, O God of my fathers, who has given me wisdom and might, and has made known unto me now what we desired of thee. Not just Daniel, but we're going to find out that you have privileged information and access to the God of heaven, who knows all things and has all wisdom. Look at Amos 3:7 if you can find him. Annika's good at the minor prophets. Amos 3:7. Couple more books ahead. This is such an encouraging verse. Surely, well, I'll wait until you find Amos 3:7. Yes. Surely, the Lord God will do nothing except he reveals his secret unto his servants, the prophets. And, you know, we do not have to be taken by surprise. God's given us His Word, and He's bringing prophets to us. He's bringing speakers to us. When we ask for wisdom, we get it. And we will not be taken. We are not in the night. He will not come as a thief to us. We are children of the day. And we don't have to be in the dark at all. And that's in that same verse in Revelation says He has already declared this mystery to His prophets. So if we go back through these prophets and we look at the end times, what's going to happen, and we look in the New Testament about the end, what's coming, we've got it. 1 Corinthians 2:9, unless God seals it up, 1 Corinthians 2:9, it says, but as it is written, when it says there, as it is written in Isaiah 64:4, I think, or 2:9, both places. It was written in Isaiah, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, and neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him. That's what the Old Testament said, because, you know, it was a mystery. But, this is so neat, but God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. So we are in a privileged position that the Holy Spirit, which dwells in us, will reveal the deep secrets of God to us, His saints. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally and upbraids not. He doesn't scold you, and it shall be given him. Isn't that exciting? So, if we go back to Revelation 7, it says this mystery of God is going to be poured forth, but we already know it, or can know it to a great degree. Verse 8. And the voice which I heard from heaven spoke unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which stands upon the sea and upon the earth. Wow. So he tells John to go up to this angel and take this little book. It's in Christ's hands. It pertains to the judgments to come. God bring His kingdom in everlasting righteousness. The hour of final judgment has come. He will avenge the cry. Remember those martyred saints who said, how long, O Lord, till you avenge our blood upon the earth? He is now going to utterly destroy Satan, the demons, the kingdom of darkness. You know, we look upon this as a horrible time, and it is a horrible time. But it is to destroy Satan. It is to destroy evil, and it will never have it again. So, you know, it's got a good ending. Because if we look at it now in verse 9, I went unto the angel, and I said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. This is comparing, you know, when we get the Word of God and the revelation of God, it's sweet. And when we receive it and we fill up our belly, it says we are to fill our belly with it. I want to first compare this to Ezekiel chapter 2 before I develop it. So Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 8. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give thee. And when I looked, behold, a hand was sent unto me, and a roll of a book was thereon. Roll, scroll. And he spread it before me. Quite a meal, huh? And it was written within and without, just like the scroll we saw in Revelation. And there was written therein lamentation and mourning and woe. That's why I think it's comparable. It's the judgments of the last 3.5 years. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that you find. Eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I will give thee. And then I did eat it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey for sweetness. So there's a real comparison there. It, talking first about the sweet part, we are commanded to digest and eat the Word of God. It is our food. It is the food for the spirit, just as physical food feeds the body. If you don't feed on it, you will be sickly, you will be weak, and you will not grow, and you may die. You may not endure to the end. You may wither on the vine. You may wither in the scorching sun. And so if you don't eat the food for your spirit, you cannot be nourished. And we are commanded to eat it, and there are many, many scriptures about the Word as food. And that would be a great study, too. We did some when we did fasting, when, you know, the things we're really supposed to eat instead of physical food. So we are to feed upon and digest the Word of God so we're nourished and built up in the most holy faith. If we don't have the Word, we can't help others either because we're not strong. You don't have to turn there. Psalm 119:11, David says, Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. This is the eating up. When we hide it in our heart, when it becomes part of our life. Psalm 51:6, You desire truth in the inmost parts, that's the belly. We're to bring that word of God into us, to become part of us. And in the hidden parts, you would make him know wisdom. The only wisdom is the word of God. When God says eat, he also means meditate on the Word of God, to make it thoroughly your own. Meditate, there's one Hebrew word, it's like the chewing of a cow when he chews his cud, over and over and over and over. That is the word meditate. And when it says meditate on the Word of God, and keep on chewing. So I was going to show you Psalm 119. All of Psalm 119, I quoted one part, but all of it's about the Word of God. Did you know that? And it's a beautiful testimony of David to the Word of God. It's the longest book of the Bible. Psalm 119:97. Psalm 119, but I call it a chapter. So it has the most verses of any book. Psalm 119:97. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. 99. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. 103. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. But there are many, many verses. And if you go to Jeremiah 15, I mean, that would keep you busy for a while, just looking up the word as food. What does it say in the New Testament? It says, desire the word as a baby desires milk. How much does a baby want milk? You know, the hunger, the drive that an infant has to suck milk from the breast and the bottle. That's how we're to want the word. Okay, Jeremiah 15:16. Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. See, he digested, and he took it into him, and it became sweet. Joy and rejoicing, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. If you don't have this hunger, you know, the flesh isn't willing to do anything, God says. The flesh is in total rebellion. And if you haven't been eating of the Word of God to say, Lord, make me willing to be willing. Give me that hunger. Make me like that baby who wants milk. Let me not be happy without it. Let me not be filled. And He will grow you in that. You know, you have to ask Him each day, even that I might be willing to obey you, to eat of the Word of God. But those who don't eat aren't His, because that's just the way it is. Then you don't really love God and desire Him. Now, don't mix up the flesh, which gets in the way all the time, and puts up Satan who puts up hindrances. But just, I can help you with suggestions how to get started in that. And just ask God to give it to you. So the word is food. We're not turning to Deuteronomy 8:3, but it says that man does not live by bread only, but by the word that proceeds out of the mouth of God does man live. And what is Jesus? I am the bread of life. I am the bread that came down from heaven. He who eats of me will never hunger. He who drinks from me will never thirst. All kinds of verses all over the place. So that's what we're commanded to do, and it is sweet. And this little book that he ate was just like the Lord said, it was sweet. But when it hit his stomach, in this case, not in Ezekiel's case, it turned bitter. This bitterness was the revelation of the terrible things that had to come ahead in these 3.5 years for God's kingdom to be established. You know, you come to the Lord and you say, oh God, I've found the truth, the way, and the life. You know, the answer to the mystery of the centuries, what men have died and sought forever and never found, and now I know it, and I am going to be in heaven forever and ever, and I have victory over the devil, and it's sweet. But it gets bitter in the stomach when you realize you have to fight that fight with Satan. You have to be down on here on earth. The problems aren't gone. You have victory in them, but... You know, and there are things like that. And that it's required that you die. Pick up your cross daily and follow me. Lose your life. Die to the flesh. Things like that. Bitter. And so it's sweet and it's bitter. But in this case, the bitterness is that the tribulation with its sufferings is coming and makes him sick to his stomach. But, you know, we think beyond that. Christ, after that 3.5 years, he's coming down to earth. He's establishing peace, no more war, even in the animal kingdom. And after that, new heaven and a new earth. And it can be sweet again. So we will be accused of being doomsday prophets. We will be accused of being the enemies of the world. We will be accused as the bearer of bad news. We will be accused as joy killers. We will be accused as enemies of the New World Order if we're still here as it gets underway. I don't know how much of it we'll see. We will be persecuted, hated, mocked of all men. But we know the sweet story beyond, and we've got to tell people the whole thing. You know, but they don't want to hear the bitter. The roll was sweet to his taste because John knew it was the will of God, but its contents after they were digested was bitter because of the grief at the message of the judgment to come. And also, as I mentioned, God's truth is sweet when we're saved, but then the obedience that's required can be a bitter pill. The last verse of this chapter. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And he's telling John, you must prophesy yet more. And we know there's more of the book left. You must yet prophesy concerning the peoples and nations and tongues and kings. This is the rest of the book of Revelation, beginning with the seventh trumpet and going on to the second coming, the new heaven and the new earth. And we must do the same. We have the same commission. We must go before this world and before men and maybe kings. You never know where God will take you. Maybe presidents. You never know what nation. It's amazing where you'll find yourself. But you must also proclaim what's in this book. You must talk about heaven and hell and Satan and these judgments and this seven-year period and the second coming of Christ and the new earth and the new heaven. Anything in the news is an opening today to this. And people say, well, the earth's going to be destroyed. Oh, we're pollution, you know. No, it's not. But it will come to the edge of destruction, but it's not going to be destroyed. And then when Christ comes back, he's going to restore what man has messed up, and you can go from there. So we are commanded, and we are not to add or take away from the prophecies of this book, but we look to the end. We look to the end of that tribulation and to the sweet coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll be with him to rule and reign upon this earth with the lion to lie down with the lamb. A new body, folks, that matches the spirit within, that doesn't age, get sick, sin anymore, doesn't fight God, is in perfect cooperation, can see the Lord in his glory and know him and see him face to face. And this is a message we must bring to the earth, to the people who are dying. There are many who will be hungry and many who will eat the sweet word and take the scroll and devour it. And that goes to your account. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this chapter to show us what's going on after the sixth trumpet and before the seventh trumpet. Help us to see Jesus standing there, taking the title deed to the earth into his possession at last. And Lord, although we don't look forward to the evil things that are to come, we know that we must preach the whole word. There is a severe penalty at the end of this book, and it says, do not add or take away anything that is written in it. And Lord, may we take this commission that was given to John also, that we speak those things that are in the seven sealed scroll, and that we go to kingdoms and nations, and that we proclaim these prophecies, not adding, not subtracting, not taking away the bad part because we don't like it, not eliminating hell because people will say, oh, how could a God of love have hell? But because hell is real, and they will go there if they don't know the Lord God of heaven through the blood of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. Lord, anoint us. Let us now take from your hand that very commission to go and prophesy before the nations. Prophesy simply means to speak forth the word of God. We have the word of God. We still have the freedom to have it, the freedom to read it. And Lord, we're privileged to study it, and we're getting to know it better and better. But with that comes the responsibility to spread that. How can we eat at the Lord's table and not share with our starving neighbors? Lord, they're perishing out there because they have not the truth. They're desperate. And even though it seems like we bring bad news, we bring truly good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they will see that there is nothing out there for those who are hungry. And Lord, the harvest is now. And we pray that to send workers into the harvest, and that we would be part of those workers, and that we would go out and harvest. Lord, we praise you and thank you for this little book that you have left here on earth for us to read. You are the Word. May we eat it, digest it, and make it become part of our very innermost being. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.